Well, we're making our way through the book of Colossians, and we come to chapter 3, verse 21, where we deal with the subject of parenting. And as I think of parenting, immediately I'm reminded what a gift from God our children are. And you know, it seems like the work of parenting has become more complicated over the years as you listen to the experts, so-called experts in society, talk about it. Back in the day, you'd feed them and put clothes on their backs, place a roof over their heads, and call it good. Maybe as they grow up, they learn to work hard and talk nice, and you're happy if they can just get along and not kill each other. But it seems like anymore, things have become more complicated. The babies have to sleep, was it on their backs or sides? It seems like it goes back and forth. I remember when I was a little kid, parents would just sort of throw us in the back of the car or the truck, for that matter. We just sort of roll around as the vehicle drives down the road. Anymore, it's a different size car seat for each age, up to, what, 12 years old or something, as children grow up. Of course, parenting is much more involved as Christians than just simply providing a place that's safe for children to grow up. God has given us a tremendous responsibility in the raising of our children. He's entrusted these little ones, these souls, into our lives. And these are eternal souls. When we impact one such soul, there's no telling what the impact of that soul will be upon others as they spend their life ministering as well. These are generational investments, aren't they? With eternal consequences. And so it's our responsibility as parents to make the most of this opportunity. There's a lot of parents out here just looking across. Some of you have children already, some anticipating it. Others with adult children or out of the house. And there's all sorts of range here. But this work of parenting, it's tough. It's hard work. We come in maybe from the hospital and think that it's all going to work out. We've got plans for what it might entail, and it doesn't always work out that way. We pour our lives into children and little ones. We introduce them to Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're looking for something more substantial than just the behavioral modification. We're looking to transform lives, but they come in they're born with a defect. They come to us already. Not just bundles of joy, but bundles of depravity that we are given to have to work with and try to minister to and shape for good and for God's glory. And so what happens when parents begin to realize the complexity and the difficulty of the task before them? Some of them only make things worse by turning to violence, to harshness, by trying to overpower their children to get their way, through angry words and in a harshness. Others don't want to fight, and so they just tend to give up. They sort of just hand things over to their children to allow the child to run things in order to make the child happy and just maintain peace. They just give things over. Obviously, we should not do either of those. We need to put forward standards for obedience, standards for living, and then lovingly discipline our children for disobedience according to those same standards. This is our task. It's a great opportunity to impact lives and to shape these lives. And it's much like a greenhouse. So we know greenhouses in our area here. We have a short growing season, and so some folks will start their plants out in that sort of environment where the child can begin to grow, right? We're talking about children. Our season of life for parenting, it's short, right? It's like parenting belongs in the Northwest. It's a short season. We have just a season and it's over. I'm just reminded as my own children are starting to get older and move on, and you just, as that happens, you just want to take more opportunity with the time that's given to you, right? This is a greenhouse. We got to provide the necessary environment to make this child rearing go as effectively and efficiently as possible. But we can't do it on our own. We need God's guidance, and that's what we're given here in this passage. This short little verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul writes to fathers, he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And so we have a high calling. right? As parents, we want to receive the help from the Lord, and that's what I want to do too, is help you as parents by looking to God's word here and unpacking this a little bit as well, and speaking just through some of the wisdom from God's word to shape our thinking about our parenting responsibility. And what Paul gives us here is a warning. He could say all sorts of stuff about parenting, and he just gives a warning. One verse. Not to provoke your children so that they do not give up trying to do what is the right thing. First observation, though, that jumps off this page to us is that it's not addressed to parents generically, but to fathers in particular. Of course, it's relevant to both parents. In fact, mothers are the ones often more involved than not in the home, nurturing and training their children. They tend to spend more time than the fathers, but Paul recognizes there's something significant here as he addresses the fathers. And we need to hear this in our culture because of the problem of sort of the absentee dads. Right? This is a real issue here. Dads are just busy. Came across a survey years ago that averaged out the number of time. I don't even want to give away that we're just talking about seconds here, but the average number of seconds per day a typical dad spends with his children. We're not talking minutes or hours per day. We're talking seconds. And the average is something around 37 seconds a day. I mean, just it's not hard to accept that statistic if you just consider how some dads probably don't spend any at all, for days at a time. They're busy. Full-time jobs, household chores. When they get home, they've got their various hobbies. They don't really want to engage. They'd rather just sort of escape. Their misbehaving children are a nuisance to them. They were trouble when they brought them home as they kept them up all night long, and they've only gotten worse as they've gotten older and more rebellious. So what do? They tend to check out. They have their own agenda. They want to do their own thing. Paul is not dealing with absentee dads so much in this context, but he's acknowledging, I think, right away here that the father has the primary responsibility within the home. So he addresses dads. We have a distinct role, dads. We are, as it's called, the heads of the home. We're responsible to carry out God's purposes, to understand God's mindset here for what we are and what we're to do, and then to implement those things. It's our job. We may be the leaders, but we are under the leadership of the Lord, and He has given us this responsibility to lead our families. And so it is wrong for dads to hand all the parenting over to the wife or to the mother of the children. Especially is it wrong for Christian fathers to do this. Think back to our passage here in the context in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 picks up here where we're at in this whole section on family relations, but it doesn't show up here in a vacuum. It follows after a whole series of discussion about the putting off and putting on, this Christian life that we're to embrace, this to become our new identity. Right? He goes on in the first couple of chapters just giving this big Christology, this big discussion about the beauty and glory and the centrality of Jesus Christ. And so he says, we need to set our mind on these things, on the things above, not on things below. What's it mean to live as a Christian? Well, it means that we live it out in the home. And it means as dads, we got to take this responsibility seriously. And there is no place for this sort of absentee fatherhood. We need help. We need to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as we carry out this responsibility, because it's serious. And so God gives us this responsibility, and there's so much at stake, but He doesn't leave us on our own. He gives us guidance and instruction, and He gives us, as Christians, His Spirit to strengthen and empower us to do this work. And generally, as He instructs us, so does He bless the work, that it would be effective in actually changing the hearts of our children. That's obviously what we're after. And so let's lean on His instruction here through the Apostle Paul in verse 21 and go on. What is this verse? This is a command, right? He gives us this command. not to exasperate our children, not to frustrate them, not to test them and push them to the point of embittering them. And the reason here, he says, so they don't lose heart. We don't want to provoke them to the point that they become so discouraged that they just give up trying to do the right thing any longer. That's what Paul is saying here in this verse. I want you to hear what Paul's giving us, what he's acknowledging or assuming here. We as dads have such power in our children's lives. Power for bad and power for good. It goes both ways. We can teach our children by what we do as parents and as dads in particular. We can teach our children that it is useless for them to try any longer to continue to do the right thing. They will learn from us one thing or another. And some of our children learn that there's nothing that they can do that would ever satisfy us. Nothing is ever enough. We begin to lay these heavy burdens on our children and they will lose motivation. Motivation for living and for trying, for pleasing God. Some parents, they often live by a standard themselves and use another for their children. They expect so much. It reminds me of the Pharisees, right? They load up all these sort of rules, but they don't do a thing themselves. They apply pointless restrictions and just try to hold on to control. They're like tyrants, responding harshly to their children's just minor faults and offenses. This kind of parenting, this kind of heavy-handed leadership, is true in parenting as well as in any other kind of leadership. It deadens people's spirit and heart. It kills their joy and it destroys their will to work. This is the power of parenting for evil. But we also have a power for good. To create the kind of environment by the way we live our lives as dads, where there's such security, where children stay motivated to keep trying, to keep working, even through the difficulties in life. A wise parent goes out of his way to find ways to make obedience desirable, to make righteous living something that's pleasing. A wise parent isn't just about behavioral modification and making it miserable to do the right thing. It's about putting forward a passion. It's about appealing to the heart so that there's a desire to do the right thing. Dads, you have a responsibility not to be the cause of your children's rebellion. This does not mean, of course, that if they're rebellious, it's because you've caused it. That's not what we're saying here. But we do want to make sure we're doing our part. Anticipating this passage this week, I was trying to help. I'm saying that a little bit facetiously probably, but Ella was downstairs painting, just beginning a new painting, and I was down there just talking with her, and I offered to help, right? So I grabbed a paintbrush, and she was doing everything she could to keep it out of my hand, and knowing this passage was coming, she told me, she said, "Dad, you're provoking me to anger." Right? So that's not quite what Paul's getting at here. It's not as though we determine, I want you to understand this, we don't determine what is provoking a child to anger according to Paul's reasoning here by whether the child's angry. There's all sorts of things that we can do as parents or in any role of leadership that isn't appreciated, but that might even make people upset that are below us in terms of leadership. We want to do the right things. We're not measuring the provoking to anger by the momentary emotional response. We measure it by the overall long-term impact it has on the lives of these children. We take steps and discipline for their good. We're less interested in being their friends and what they think of us in the moment than we are in what they think of us 20 years down the road once they've grown up. It shouldn't surprise us, though, that when we fail as parents, that our failure will typically have an impact on our children. If our children live with constant criticism, they'll learn to be condemning. If they learn what it means to live in a harsh environment, they become fighters, bitter spirit. If they live with fear, they'll learn to be timid. And If they live with pity, they'll seek only to be feeling sorry for themselves and have people always around them pampering them. Our children are like little sponges. We spill out all sorts of things, good and bad, and they just soak it up. They learn from us. They're always learning. They're impacted by it, for better or worse. And Paul says, be careful. Be careful not to exasperate your children so they don't lose heart. So I want to spend really the rest of our time today talking about how this is done. What are some of the ways that parents exasperate their children? Or if we say it the other way, how do we avoid it? What are some of the things that we provide as dads in particular that keep our children from becoming exasperated to the point of losing heart this way? And I believe if I could sum it up, it really is a matter of providing consistency, of being consistent ourselves. Building a world of security and stability for our children. What happens when we're not consistent? And we'll talk about the various ways the inconsistency is seen in the home. But what happens when we are not consistent as dads? Life is chaos for our whole family, right? And that instability just leaves them sort of scrambling. There's no rest, no security, no trust. So where does this consistency begin, fathers? It begins with your relationship with the Lord. We want to be consistent in our own vertical relationship with the Lord. We're going to go through these areas of consistency, thinking first of all of the vertical. Second of all, we always do this upward, then inward, then outward, right? We do that all over the place. And so here it applies as well. So we want to be consistent vertically in our love for the Lord. This is our goal also for our children, that they would have a right relationship with the Lord. This is the most important commandment. We see it in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The world measures success by an altogether different set of criteria, though. What is a successful parent is one whose child is socially adjusted, one who maybe goes to the right schools in order to get the right job, to make the right kind of money. What we're trying to do isn't about money and social skills as much as it is about raising up disciples of Jesus Christ. But you can't pass on to your children what you don't possess, first of all, yourselves. So our worship, right? Life is worship. We're created in God's image to be worshipers at heart. That's who we are. And so we're always worshiping something. And what we worship is really a sense of those things that we value. It's an expression of those values. And so we can speak about how we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. But if we chase after other things and we consider deeply within our heart the Lord only to be second after other things, what happens is we begin to convey and communicate a wrong set of values to our children. These values of worship, they're not taught as much as are they caught. So God is good. He alone is worthy of having first place and of our worship. His word is true, and we need to live in such a way that it expresses this reality. Treat it like it's true. Show them what it means to submit to the Lord and how it is to live with Him as first and foremost in our lives. Talk openly about the things of God and on the one hand, so you communicate. On the other hand, there's a formalization of these things. It should be something, if it's a priority, that you set aside time to work through with your children, reading to them and studying together with them, doing devotions as a family, but not limiting your Christian life to those segments where it's just devotional time or over here it's just our Sunday morning worship. It should somehow fill your life so that all that we do, in fact, that's even the way it speaks here, but all that we do, whatever you do in word or deed, verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It should permeate our life. Don't wait for problems to arise to open your Bible and pray. Make it a thing that's normal. Christian truths should be a normal part of life. So what happens when big decisions are forced upon you, where you got to decide about jobs or careers or moving and things like that? How do you make these decisions? What do you do about free time and what gives? So if you're going to sacrifice one thing to do something else, what are the priorities in life to help you make those decisions? And do your children see it? You better believe they do. Is it the Lord who governs these things? What does Dad do for enjoyment? What do they see you do? You're communicating something about value. How are conflicts resolved? Is it about power? Is it about who can yell the loudest? Is it about ignoring and playing manipulative games with each other? Or what about when sin occurs? Because it will. How are those things handled? Is it through repentance and faith? Is it through returning back to the gospel? Or is it just brushed under the rug? These truths should be a normal part of life, and we model these for our children so that when we blow it, what do we do? Because it's not always going to be your child's fault. You realize that, parents? Sometimes we blow it. And so what do we do when I'm saying that we need to be consistent in our own relationship with the Lord? What do we do when we're not? This is also part of what it means to work out this sort of Christian life. What it means to be consistent when we fail is repentance. We need to show them what that looks like. We need to show them. Our God is so gracious. He forgives and restores. He builds us up. But we got to turn to Him for help. And show our children what it means to humble ourselves and confess wrongs. Ask for forgiveness and point to the grace of the gospel. Oftentimes, though, what happens, perhaps especially when you're in leadership, is you don't want to concede things. You want to just sort of justify yourself and just rely upon the fact that you're in charge and everybody else should just sort of bow down somehow and concede to your authority. But what's the nature of our authority? It's not that we have something in ourselves that's inherently better than other people. It's a gift of God. It's a stewardship. And we are, as Christians in particular, to be servant leaders. Servant leaders. We start making our leadership position the reason that we don't concede or confess that we're wrong. We've made our leadership about ourselves, and we have failed in so much as we've done this in leadership. It undermines the fact that we're trustworthy. It shows that we aren't. It shows that our leadership shouldn't be trusted. And it hardens our children's hearts as well as does it harden our own hearts. We want to maintain the softness of conscience that deals honestly and openly with our own shortcomings and sins and offenses, whether before the Lord or toward the people in our household. This is where trust is built. And this is what it is to model these things. This is what it is to build into our children's world a security where they know that it's not about Dad or Mom, it's about the Lord who's over all of us. Secondly, there's a consistency that we must maintain that's inward. What I mean by that is with respect to our character and our temperament. Our words and our life choices, they need to be consistent. As children grow up, they see through our hypocrisy. I don't know if young children do so much. I'm amazed sometimes how little young children are able to perceive about their parents' faults and shortcomings. I've asked them about myself and things that I know that I've been wrong in, and they just don't even recognize it sometimes. They just accept that I'm right. They just trust me that I'm right. And now as my children are growing older, they see through some of that stuff. They don't see that I'm always right the way they thought perhaps I was when they were little. They see it. I don't think we can get away with the hypocrisy the older our children get. I don't know of any adult, I don't think about premarital counseling sessions, I don't know of any adults that I've talked to with when we think about their own upbringings where they didn't have some critical thoughts. But we all fall short, don't we? We all fall short. So what do we do when we recognize that there are these inconsistencies? What do our children do? Well, we got to show them what it means to be humble and stuff, but our character and temperament, we need to deal with some of those areas through repentance. Because if we don't, if we just sort of cover over these things, our children will grow up seeing right through us, right through our hypocrisy and whatever is fake about us. They'll see right through that. And what will they do? What are they going to do? What's the warning here? They're going to lose heart. They're going to be embittered and exasperated. Right? They'll see it and they'll hate us for it. Or the alternative is they won't see it and will become just like us, which I'm not sure isn't worse. Your children should know what to expect of you. There should be such a consistency in your life that you're like a rock in the midst of the storm, right? All the troubles that come and the waves that hit from outside and from within, dad should always be stable. He should be stable. His temper should be under control. He should never fly off the handle. They should know what to expect from you, no matter what your day consisted of when you get home. There's dad. They're excited to see dad. Why? Because, well, they trust him. They're not wondering if he's going to be angry when he walks through the door, taking out whatever went on at work, at the kids, and things like that. I tell you, it's got to be horrible for a child to grow up just riding the unpredictable roller coaster of, it's like Space Mountain where it's all dark inside, right? They never know where the curves and things are going to come. And some kids live like that with their parents because they're so unpredictable. It should not be this way. Our temper and our attitudes, they should be controlled, right? We're like thermostats where we set the temperature of the household by the way that we conduct ourselves. We're not merely thermometers where we just read the temperature of all else that goes on. We're thermostats. We set it. We set it. We take control. It's what it means to be a man in part. It's what it means to be a dad. So consistency outward. So we got upward, out, inward, outward. The outward part has multiple facets to it, and it begins outwardly in relationship toward your wives. Each of you have a single wife, but together, collectively, we have wives, right? So we want to be consistent in our love and our relationship building with our wives. This is one of the most important things you can do relationally with people and ministry to your children. I think we talk about parenting, and there really is little more important than this. If your children begin to see these things in the home, it provides such a stability and a structure there for them to grow. This is where they learn what it means to love sacrificially and to serve. It's where they see these things modeled. So important. And the outward relationship also, of course, goes to the relationship with your children. Do you love them? Do you love them when they do wrong? And our children are going to mess up just like we do. Do you love them anyway? Or do you treat them different? I'm not saying we just overlook what they do wrong or that we don't discipline them. Obviously, there's a difference in the way we deal with them when they're in wrong in terms of the discipline. But do you look down on them and despise them? Are you communicating a sense of disappointment with them as persons? Do you teach them that your love for them depends upon their performance? Or is it more something Dan said a while back really stuck out to me, something he tells his children, but I don't remember the exact words, but he'll lay there with them and then he'll tell them, there's nothing that you can do, right? I love you no matter what. I will always love you. That sort of unbending commitment to love is the kind of love that we as parents and as dads in particular need to show to our children. That even when they're in sin, even where they've disobeyed us as parents, no matter what, even when we have to correct their wrongs and discipline them, there is such a security and confidence because we know that there is a love there that doesn't fluctuate. It's unbreakable. I got a message from someone in the church last night reflecting upon their own parenting and saying that after he was commenting about a parenting class we had done in the past where I probably told our own story of these things, but he just said how helpful it's been to them in their own parenting. They discipline their children and afterwards they always just hold them. Think about some parents who discipline in anger. And you get a sense they hate their children in their discipline. And they do it out of this sort of uncontrolled resentment. And how wrong that is. Right? There should be the discipline that goes on, yes, but it's in love, right? It's in love. And so, boy, you take your child in your arms and you hold them and you talk to them. You love them. Their sin isn't what determines your love. So you spend time together, not just in context of discipline, but all the time. You sit and read with them. You've maybe you know this all too well, but It seems like such a tragedy to me to see children that don't know how to sit still with a book in their arms of their parents or their dad or someone. I've taken children at times and will sit them next to me and try to read to them. And I don't, maybe I just picked a bad book. I don't know. But some of these kids, they can't sit still. You think, okay, so that's not a big deal, Wayne. Sure. But what does it communicate? What's it tell about? What's the backstory here? Is there never a time where this child has just sat still with mom or with daddy and they just read? Do they see that there's this kind of communication? Do they listen to their children? Do you sit and listen to your children, whether they're 5 or 10 or 25? Do they know that you care about them? Do you know their worries and concerns? What messages of the world are they hearing and are beginning to have an impact on their own thinking? What are they starting to believe and embrace from the world that you are the God-given agent to have to correct and deal with and be the filter for them? They're not ready to filter through all these things on their own. You need to speak into their lives. That's what you're there for. Show them what it means to live in a world that's against Christ, where messages are always coming in and bombarding their hearts. That's your job, Dad. And so we try to live with consistency, finally, in this area of rules and discipline. Some parents give in to a child's desires. The child throws a temper tantrum and make these demands, and the parents just cave. And it's wrong. This is wrong. There's a quote I came across this week. It says, "The surest way to make life hard for a child is to make it soft for him." You just give in to your child's will and it creates a monster. Create a monster. You may have good intentions as a parent, but you're doing more harm than good this way. You are not, as I said earlier, just your child's friend. You don't need to get their permission before you tell them what to do or before you discipline them for doing wrong. You say, "Well, wait, Wayne, what about just teaching our children to make independent choices and to grow up themselves, their own independent people?" And sure, on one level, but if you give your child too many freedoms, it teaches your child to act independently as if they don't need guidance and as if they're free in themselves to have the wisdom necessary to just do their own thing. The goal is not just to hold them under your control. That's not why we talk about authority and things like that. No, but it's to empower them to be self-controlled, to serve God. They're never independent. Never. Not any of us. I don't care how high we rise in various roles of authority, we are always subject to authority and live before the Lord. This is why we bring in discipline and structure and order. This is why there's commands and rules and discipline. So it's important to have these things. It teaches this submission. So what kind of response or as parents are we to look for with our little ones? We want obedience that's full, not partial, not half-hearted. But the first time I say it, I want a response. What happens in the grocery store? "Oh, you better come here, Johnny. I'm going to count to three. One, two." And three doesn't work, of course. So parents extend it out. 2.5. And they still don't respond. The child still does his own thing until the mom starts chasing him. And the kid learns where that line is that he has to obey, because we train our children to respond that way. I want first-time obedience. And I want it full, with a happy heart, not begrudging. I get this question all the time from parents. So it's like, "Well, my child did what he said, but I could tell he didn't want to do it. He was rebelling in his heart." I said, "Well, your discipline's not over then. What we want is a happy heart. We want a response that's submissive from within." But what happens if, as parents, we don't make our rules clear? Maybe in some cases, our rules are a moving target. One day we say one thing, and the next day it's something else. And some days we maybe say the same thing as we said yesterday, but we don't actually carry out any sort of consequences. We don't uphold those things in the same ways. What happens if we're a moving target? Or what happens when we're so strict the child can hardly breathe? It's not hard to imagine why, as Paul warns here, the child might become discouraged, lose heart, give up. The child should know what to expect if he breaks a rule. If you told him what to do and he doesn't do it, there shouldn't be any question in his mind what's coming. No question. And not just what's coming, but what the severity of the discipline might be. Because it's not based upon your ups and downs in life. It's based upon what he's done and your love for him and your desire to shape his life. He shouldn't be surprised if he ends up in trouble. If he hasn't done anything wrong, he shouldn't be in trouble, right? Shouldn't be surprised. Shouldn't wonder if he'll be held accountable this time. We have rules and we aren't consistent with these things. How frustrating is that for a kid? When they've gotten away with this and they've actually seen you do similar things over and over, and then suddenly one day it's wrong. It's not just wrong, but so wrong. You're throwing things and yelling and such as a parent. You want to be consistent. Consistent. When a child disobeys, it's important to discipline firmly and consistently. If the child doesn't obey with the right heart, it's dealt with immediately and directly. It's dealt with firmly and whatever is necessary, but always in love. Some parents, though, in the name of love, they're afraid. They're afraid that if they would discipline here, their child will turn away. And perhaps there are cases where a child has been so treated, so exasperated, that any firmness at all, they really will walk away. And I realize there's situations that are delicate like that. But in general, the fear that a child will turn away if we confront them at all or stand in their way is wrong-headed. Certainly your child will not like the discipline now, but what we're doing is we're investing here and now for the sake of their life, for the rest of their life. For the rest of their life. I'm reminded of a sad story in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 and following all the way up into chapter 3, but talking about Eli and his sons. He failed as a dad, if you know the story. The sons of Eli were, it says, worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. They were priests. They were priests appointed by the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. They would take from the people sacrifices for themselves. They were sleeping with some of the women that worked at the tent of meeting. And Eli knew what his sons were doing, but he was old and couldn't stop them. I'm not sure what his age has to do with it, but for whatever reason, he would rebuke them and communicate to them, but they didn't listen. He had no power over them. He had lost them. And a prophet came and rebuked Eli for allowing his sons to sin against the Lord this way. And here's what the prophet said for the Lord. He said, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And you honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel." He's rebuking not the sons, but the father. And he's by his failure to parent and discipline his children and control, even in this case, these adult children, by his failure as a dad, the Lord is saying that he is honoring his sons above the Lord. That's what we do when we give in to our children. God ended up judging Eli and his house severely because it says in chapter 3, verse 13, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. He failed to rebuke them. So discipline, it's important. But we must not allow ourselves to be harsh. Consider the way our God has been toward us, the patience of the Lord and his kindness toward us. Yes, he disciplines those he loves, and if he didn't discipline us, we would not be his sons. He disciplines his children. That's just a fact. Hebrews chapter 12 makes this clear, and he does it for our good. He does it to raise us up and shape us according to his purposes and plans. This is what we are to our children. We're fathers. So the fact that you're in charge doesn't give you the right to fly off the handle. The Roman culture and the law, here we are in Colossae, in this book here, Colossians, the Roman law ruled the day, and it gave almost full authority to the father over his home to do whatever he wanted. With his children, what could he do? He could imprison them, he could beat them, he could send them out in the field to work like slaves, and he could even put them to death. It was his right to do any of these things. And Paul speaks into that context, telling dads to be careful about the hearts of their children, not to exasperate them and not to discourage them to the point where they give up. It is never acceptable to be angry in uncontrollable ways, to use hateful speech, to exaggerate what they've done, to justify somehow the accusations that you've sort of brought against them. Maybe you overreacted, and rather than just confessing it, you just trump up charges against your children. It's wrong to demean them and humiliate them, talking about how they never do anything right. This is just who you are. You'll never amount to anything. And you hear those kinds of things from parents sometimes, and it's heartbreaking. These are children. They're just children. Just children. Have you forgotten what it is to be a child? I recall a couple of years ago, I was working, preparing probably late on a Saturday night here, and the place is all dark outside, dark inside, and except this one little light in this office back here, and some of the neighborhood boys were out here running around, and they saw that light, and what little boys could resist the temptation to go throw rocks and pebbles at the window, right, to bother the pastor inside. And so just thinking, it's the kind of thing that could really get somebody upset, right? They're just kids, though. They're just kids. So what do you do with something like that? I thought, wow, when I was that age, what would I have done? The kind of things, right? They're just children. So I walked outside and was going to play around with them a little bit. And of course, as soon as I opened the door, they just scattered. It scattered. And of course, they came back as soon as things settled down. And we went about round and round with this for a while. And eventually, they started poking their head in the door and trying to take a few steps in before I'd come out. And they'd scamper away. And they're just kids. Are you going to get upset about these kind of things? They're just kids. We can overreact and make more out of things than really we need to. It's always wrong to be harsh. Instead, what do? We want to come alongside our children and be patient with them. Help them grow. Of course, we want to help them leave behind childish ways and grow in maturity, but it's a process. And so look for things that your child does well and encourage them in those things. Right, what a good helper. Thank you for helping your mother today with dishes. Or, I'm so proud of you. Build them up a little bit. I don't just mean self-confidence. I just mean the kind of thing where you're not just tearing them down. Right? Give praise where it's due. What we want to do is, in this kind of environment then, is teach our children what it means to follow the Lord and be responsible. And what's it mean to also, so in this kind of context, I'm trying to paint a picture of what it looks like to have a home like this, and one that doesn't exasperate children but encourages them. It's marked by this consistency, but also a certain humility, knowing that we all fall short. So I think one of the important parts to this, especially as children are getting older, is to make a place for, teach them how to appeal. Teach them how to disagree submissively. What's it mean to live under leadership that falls short? Right? And there should be, as a leader, I should recognize that I fall short and be able and willing to take that, to actually receive criticism and even rebuke at times. But I want to train my children to do it in a way that's respectful, that understands their place. Even where they're having to make an appeal because of something, they can do it in a submissive manner. If I tell them, okay, it's time to go clean up the backyard, boys, and they say, okay, and they begin to submit, but there might be other circumstances that I wasn't aware of. And so even if they have a heart for it, rather than just starting an argument, they start to submit, but then fill me in. It's like, well, Mom told us we're supposed to do this over here. It's like, oh, okay, I wasn't aware of that. And we can discuss it. But what happens often is we don't train our children for that and allow for it, and so we just take it personal, like they're just being rebellious, and we just fight. Right? Not helpful. We've got to be humble to listen, humble to admit wrong, and humble to change accordingly. Our leadership is never about us. When we begin to make it about ourselves, as husbands or fathers or anywhere else in life, frankly, we fail as leaders. Our leadership is about the Lord, and we are His servants, right? Even as we serve in leading other people. So we need God's help for this. We're all sure to fall and fail on one level or another. I'm confident over the years, as not just as a parent, but as I've worked with other parents, I am confident that there is within any one of our parenting practices, in the history of those practices, the cumulative effect of those practices, there's ample reason. If our children needed a justifiable reason to rebel, they have it. they have it, right? Every one of us can point back to our parents and say, yeah, it was because of this or that or whatever, right? Of course, on one level, it's never that. It's always personal responsibility. But in talking to parents, we need to recognize that we fall short. And where should that take us? Not to just justify in ourselves, but where should that take us? Yeah, back to repentance and back to faith. Back to trusting in the Lord. Back to looking to His grace to strengthen us and shape us and guide us in our role. And He does. He does. In this kind of environment where, yes, we're not perfect, but where there's a humble faith and a humble dependence upon the Lord, this is how we train our children in a way where we raise them up so as not to exasperate them, but motivate them. We motivate them by grace. Father in heaven, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for all that you have done for us in Christ. We are recipients of such grace. Such grace. I pray you would help us to be a gracious people too. And all of this is because of what Christ has done for us. And so we turn and reflect upon this work, confessing our sin and repenting of it before you, knowing that you build us up, you forgive us, though guilty, and so we turn to you now, each one, in Jesus' name, amen.